Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the Word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world. What is the meaning of the cross? What does it mean to follow Jesus? The story of the healing of blind Bart is a story about hope based on insight. What did Bartimaeus understand that the disciples didn't? On today's show, we read the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus from the Gospel of Mark. We will then examine the text in the context of Mark's Gospel, and then turn to our panel for answers to these questions. Our panel of commentators today include Professor of Philosophy Joseph Dowd, author of Subversive Wisdom, Socio-Political Dimensions of John's Gospel, Bert Newton, author of Mind, Media, and Madness, Alt Facts, Fake News, Russian Hacking, and What's Next, Lisa Snow, my father, the Reverend Carl Procida, and Professor David Westfall. My name is Rich Procida, and I write about progressive Christianity, politics, and the supernatural at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. What can Jesus do but die for you? The Healing of Blind Bart and the Way to the Cross by Rich Procida. The disciples didn't understand the cross. Peter didn't understand. When Jesus told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, tortured, and killed, Peter began to rebuke Jesus. But Jesus turned and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." James and John didn't understand either. They expected to sit next to Jesus in his glory. Even today, Christians fail to understand the cross. We often see the cross in terms of the pearly gates and streets of gold. We sort of just skip over the crucifixion and go straight to heaven without experiencing suffering and death. How often do we truly contemplate what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Bartimaeus, on the other hand, understands. He shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When people told him to shut up, he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The title Son of David is a royal title. By calling Jesus Son of David, Bartimaeus was proclaiming him the King of Israel. To say that anyone ruled over Israel other than the emperor or his appointee constituted an act of treason against the empire. Israel's elite would also consider it blasphemous. When Peter, in a moment of clarity, confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus orders him and the disciples not to tell anyone. But when they come to Jericho, Bartimaeus is literally screaming that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. All this shouting would have reminded ancient Jews and Christians of the mythic battle of Jericho in the book of Joshua. In the battle of Jericho, God tells Joshua to have his army march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they should shout out a great shout. Joshua did as God had instructed. And when the seventh day came, they raised a great shout, and the walls of the city collapsed, enabling the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites. Who could believe that such a silly thing as marching in a demonstration could accomplish anything, let alone bring down a city-state? What Jesus is about to do, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, seems just as silly. How could such a simple demonstration set off a cascade of events that would ultimately transform the world? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not the only triumphal entry that day. At the other end of the city, Pontius Pilate rode in from the west with his consort of armed Roman centurions, chariots, and horses, in a show of power and force, characteristics of an occupying army. By entering on a donkey, Jesus, the disciples, and their fellow demonstrators mocked Roman rule. The next day, Jesus curses a fig tree. The fig tree represents the regime, the politician priests and elite who ruled over Israel under Roman occupation. Many were corrupt, and the system served the interests of the rich and powerful, much like today. Jesus will later condemn these rulers, accusing them of devouring widows' houses. He will point out a widow who gave everything she had to the public treasury. She had nothing, because all she had were 2 worthless coins, not enough to buy anything. After cursing the fig tree, Jesus enters the temple and drives out the money changers. The cleansing of the temple was another protest. The Israeli elite had turned the temple, the seat of government and the house of God, into a den of thieves. They took people's money, yet they failed to care for the needy, a violation of Israel's covenant with God. King David, as king of Israel, was expected to rule justly, with special concern for the needs of the poor and oppressed. God is partial to the stranger and the outcast. These are represented throughout the Old Testament as the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. In the next chapter, Jesus will tell the story of the parable of the wicked tenants. The tenants of a vineyard refuse to pay their landlord. The owner sends his servants to collect the rent, but the tenants beat and kill them. Finally, he sends his own son, thinking that the occupants would surely respect his son, but they kill him in order to take his inheritance. The parable of the wicked tenants would have reminded first century Jews of Israel's violation of the covenant under the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab married a Syrian, Jezebel, and instituted the worship of Baal. When Ahab asked his neighbor, Naboth, to sell him a vineyard, Naboth declares, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Naboth's words echo the commandment in Leviticus that the land belongs to God and that humans hold it merely as tenants. Despite this, Ahab and Jezebel plot to kill Naboth and take his vineyard. In the process, they violate the covenant in several ways. Jezebel brings false accusations against Naboth, arranging for false witnesses in order to steal his land and have him put to death. In so doing, she violates the commandments against bearing false witness, stealing, and murder. By cursing the fig tree and reminding us of the Battle of Jericho and of Naboth's vineyard, Jesus is declaring the Roman occupation and the Israeli regime unlawful and illegitimate. Yet look at what happens when Jesus teaches us the lesson of the withered fig tree. As Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, Peter points out that the tree Jesus cursed had withered. Jesus responds, "If we have enough faith, we can throw mountains into the sea." The fig tree represents the corrupt regime. Its death becomes a symbol of hope. Faith can move mountains and overthrow empires. The execution of Jesus began a mass movement that would outlive the Roman Empire. Christ became the God of the very empire that crucified him. Over time, Christianity would transform the Western world. One example is the belief in the equality of souls. Paul's teaching that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or male and female, was revolutionary. It undermined traditional social hierarchies, which were considered natural, unchangeable, and a matter of fate. And it elevated the rights of individuals as children of God and as individual souls. The new concept of the individual as the primary social unit would eventually lead to the rise of Western liberalism and the recognition of human and civil rights. One act of faith can spark a movement. One crime against a child of God can sometimes galvanize a nation. What Bartimaeus understands is that to follow Jesus is to resist oppression, to protest injustice, to speak truth to power, to live justly, and to put our lives on the line. Like the withered fig tree, the cross became a symbol of hope, the remembrance of an innocent martyr who gave his life so that we might live. Jesus did nothing so vain as to die on a cross so that we could sit next to him in his glory in heaven. No, Jesus died for the sake of the kingdom of God on earth. When a rich man asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus told him to sell all that he had, give it to the poor and follow Jesus. Our commitment to the kingdom of God requires that we take action in this world to bring release to the captives, good news to the poor, and liberation to the oppressed. In this way, we serve God, love our neighbors, and bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. We never know what the results of our actions will be. If we have faith and act on that faith, God can use us in both small and large ways. The cross gives us hope and courage because, like Bartimaeus, we understand that sometimes one act of faith can change the world. Now let's turn to our discussion. My name is Rich Procida, and this is Bible Study for Progressives. We are talking about the story of the healing of blind Bart and its implications for sacred activism. We return now to our panel, which includes Professor Joseph Dowd, authors Bert Newton and Lisa Snow, the Reverend Carl Procida, and Professor David Westfall. So let's begin with Professor Westfall. I know people have different opinions on this matter. So what does the cross mean to you, Professor?
As you say, the cross means many different things. And if you look up the Wikipedia article on atonement, you see that there's close to 10 different ideas about it. I've always been a person that sees the Bible as being kind of a multivalent thing. Different people may see different things in it, and these different things may be valid, all, you know, very much valid. The cross does have both the temporal, you know, the time, the world we're living in now, and eternal aspect. Now, the Bible repeatedly tells us that in this life, right here and now, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. In other words, there's some work to be done, and it may be difficult. To the extent we follow Jesus, we can make this world a better place. Not perfect, but better. The cross points to our imperfection, our need for help to be better so that we can be better on our own and make this world a better place for others also.
Great. So, Bert Newton, what lessons do you draw from the reading?
Yeah, I like the way that you framed it in your essay, relating it to the story of the Israelite assault on Jericho, because in the Mark's story, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he has the big showdown with the powers. And Jericho is sort of like the last big city on the route. And I had not noticed this before, but, you know, the shouting of Bartimaeus is, it's like the shouting of the Israelites as they approach Jericho, because here Jesus is coming into Jericho, but Bartimaeus is the one doing the shouting. So he I guess, plays the part of Israel. And, of course, there's no violent action being taken, as in the story of the assault on Jericho. But there is a nonviolent assault on the powers going on that will ultimately be in Jerusalem. But there in Jericho, you know, on the road into Jericho, you see part of the victory taking place. You see a blind man receiving his sight, and you know the blind were very marginal people in that society, and still today, I mean, people with disabilities are marginalized, and in that society, perhaps even more so. They were, you know, destined to spend their lives begging and being in poverty. And so here Jesus is on his way, and he's having to, you know, constantly teach the crowds and the disciples the way of this new society that he is erecting in his movement, the society that he calls the kingdom of God. And in this society, the first are last and the last are first. Those at the margins are brought to the center, And so he has just had to teach his disciples who, you know, they came to him saying, wanted to be the greatest in the new society, in the kingdom of God. And he had to teach them, that's not our way. That's not the way of this new order. And then on the way in to Jericho, Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus as the son of David. And he receives his sight, and Jesus says to him, your faith has healed you, or your faith has saved you. The Greek word there that's being used can be translated healed, but it's the same word for saved. Your faith has delivered you. That word was used for deliverance of people from oppression. This is a sign as he's coming into Jericho of the liberation of the people. And this is the healing of Bartimaeus is a sign of that liberation, another instance, and where someone from the margins is brought to the center, and he is held up as a champion of faith. His faith has saved him. His faith has delivered him. This is part of the deliverance as they march on to Jerusalem to take on the powers in Jerusalem. So, yeah, that's my new insight into this story that was prompted by your essay, Rich.
Yes, and the walls falling down, that's like a promise that by their demonstration, by their actions, that the Roman rule and the corrupt temple leadership will also fall. Then in the end of the story of the wicked tenants, Jesus asks, what will the owner do? And the message is that we're going to win, that God in the long run is going to win. And Lisa, I know you're not religious, but what lessons do you draw from the story?
Well, at a super high level, and again, thanks for pointing out, I'm not religious in this context because I'm not, so we can set expectations accordingly. I think one of the key things is that from somebody who's not too steeped in the history, this raises the issue of just the idea of small acts having large consequences. From a day-to-day standpoint, many times we can get so lost in everything that sometimes, and we may discount the impact or the value of even small works. I think it's a good reminder of that. And I think it's important that people don't become too overwhelmed with the idea that the size of the problems we face, you know, we have a lot of problems now, but every society, every culture can look at the size and magnitude of the issues and become overwhelmed, you know, to the point where it almost becomes like a futile effort. And many of these stories, I think, point to the fact that we shouldn't look at it necessarily from a perspective of futility, but there's hope in those small acts and that they can have large consequences. So continue working at doing those small acts of goodness and kindness, as, you know, in the areas you outlined also, to eventually create a better society.
Awesome. Professor Dowd, what are your insights, either into the cross or into following Jesus? What should we take from the story of Bartimaeus?
I noticed that in the piece that you read, you emphasize Jesus' concern for, you know, the outcasts, for the lowly. And so one thing that I take away from the cross is that the mission of Jesus is about a lot more than just saving people from hell. For many Christians, that is what the cross is about. You believe in Christ and his sacrifice, and by doing so, you're saved from your sins and from their consequences. Now, I don't mean to denigrate the genuine faith behind that idea, but I think if that's where everyone focuses, then I think a lot is being left out. Because if that's the way you approach the cross, then really Christianity is just fire insurance. You're, your Christian so that you can escape the fire of hell. And I think if we look at the cross in a different way, we can see that there's a lot more going on. And what I think of first and foremost is what the cross tells us about God's character and God's priorities. Because the reason Jesus was crucified was that he challenged the political and religious establishment of his time, bothered a lot of people, and ended up being seen as a threat. And Jesus himself, he wasn't exactly an important person at his time. The scholars will point out that there are actually very few references to Jesus, contemporary references to Jesus outside of the gospel accounts. So this was not an important person. And if you think about it, if you take the traditional Christian belief in the incarnation, that Jesus is an incarnation of God, which I know, Rich, during an earlier podcast, you said you didn't quite agree with. But for a moment, let's assume that that's right. Let's assume Jesus is the incarnation of God. Well, I mean, God could have incarnated himself as anything. I mean, he could have incarnated himself as an emperor. He could have incarnated himself as a great general or conqueror. He could have incarnated himself as someone with a lot of money, and he could have lived a very comfortable life on earth. But instead of that, according to the traditional view, God incarnated himself as this Jewish peasant who ended up getting crucified. So I think what the cross tells me is where God's heart is. You know, who is closest to God's heart? It tells me that the people closest to God's heart and the people that need to be closest to Christians' hearts are the poor and the marginalized and the persecuted. I think the Catholic author G.K. Chesterton has something interesting to say here. He says that a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we knew already, but that God could have his back to the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. Christianity alone has felt that God, to be holy God, must have been a rebel as well as a king. Okay, so here we see God expressing solidarity with the oppressed and the persecuted. And also, the last thing I'll mention is the famous cry of dereliction from the cross. When Jesus is crucified, he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And by the way, that's present in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So as far as historical reliability goes, of the various things mentioned in the Gospels, there's a good chance that Jesus actually said those words. So what does that mean? That means for a moment on the cross, Jesus himself experienced doubt. He felt abandoned by God. So what that tells me is that doubt isn't necessarily, you know, something that separates us from God. Doubt can actually be something that unites us with God. And again, G.K. Chesterton says, let the revolutionists choose a creed from all the creeds and a god from all the gods of the world, carefully weighing all the gods of inevitable recurrence and unalterable power. They will not find another god who has himself been in revolt. Nay, but let the atheists themselves choose a god. They will find only one divinity, whoever uttered their isolation, only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. So those are the two things I take away from the cross. One is that God's heart is with the marginalized and the oppressed and the poor. And the second is that doubt isn't necessarily something that separates us from God. It might be actually something that unites us with Christ on the cross. So those are my thoughts.
And one of the things about the incarnation is I sort of see it, God incarnated in all of us. And Paul says that Jesus is the new Adam. And in my sort of theology, he represents all of humanity. So Jesus's right to rule is the right of, in some ways, the right of self-government, or at least to have God elevated, or the highest principles elevated. And at least we believe that Jesus gave his life willingly. We have a lot of people think Jesus gave his life willingly, but Mark clears that up for us when he reminds us of how Jesus became overwhelmed with sorrow and fell to the ground praying, Abba, 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 Father, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Mark sort of then drives the point home with Jesus' last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So not everyone's asked to give their lives, and Jesus didn't willingly do this. And so we're looking at the battle between the powers and how this death on the cross defeated the powers. Reverend Procida, what does the cross, the healing the blind Bartimaeus, tell us about what it means to follow Jesus? And what does following Jesus mean to you?
Well, it means that I need to follow one who has the highest experience of who God is and what God's mission for the world is. I think that discipleship is, first of all, an attempt to learn about God, and we do have the means to understand what he wants us to do in life. I think that there's so many people wondering what their role in life is, and many times they get waylaid into all kinds of different activities that hurt their potential. They begin to be exploited in various ways, and our mega societies use people to make sure that the economy goes well, even if the ones who are producing goods and services and whatnot are not really getting decent living from it. So I also see that in our society, there are people who are lacking in educational need, and they don't know what to do about it. And that's a problem also. I remember when I was very young, I didn't have the kind of education I needed to get advancement. And then when my father died, when I was about 20 or 19, I had to find a way to educate myself so that I could succeed in life. So I actually went into the service for 2 years and was stationed in Korea for a year or so. And the government helped. The government was a savior for me. It offered 4 years of government education, including almost everything that you needed to stay in school. I got myself a BA degree that enabled me then to go forward. The faith I had to do these things after my experience as a human being in this world was motivated by Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the person who I wanted to serve, and I wanted to equip myself to serve him and to help other people find faith in him. And I think when they do this, they're really on their way to a recovery from what other problems they do have.
Yes, and this is Bible Study for Progressives with Rich Procida, and we're talking about the meaning of the cross and what it means to follow Jesus with our panel of commentators, Professor Joseph Dowd, authors Bert Newton and Lisa Snow, the Reverend Carl Procida, and Professor David Westfall. And I think it's important to notice that Bartimaeus is named in the story. Names have meaning in Scripture, and Bartimaeus is often interpreted as son of honor, but at least one source says it can also be interpreted as son of shame, depending upon which root you use. So Bartimaeus was stigmatized, as Bert has mentioned, because of his status as disabled, something ancient people believed was the result of sin. Yet when he acts on his faith and proclaims Jesus, a Jewish peasant, to be the king of Israel, he gains honor within that community, and Jesus calls him forward to be declared healed. And it's also interesting to look at how Jesus will go through the same movement from shame to honor that Bartimaeus goes through. According to Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. The movement of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, from honor to shame parallels the movement of Jesus, the son of David, from the shame of the cross to the honor of resurrection. So I'm wondering, Bert Newton, what is this name? What does it really mean? What is Mark trying to tell us by naming this character Bartimaeus?
Well, I think you hit on it right there. Like you said, it can mean either son of honor or son of shame or son of uncleanness. And so he's a marginalized person who then is given place of honor. You know, his faith has delivered him. His faith has set him free. His faith has healed him. And this is happening while Jesus is on the journey to the cross. And you were saying for Jesus' journey is from shame to honor. It's also sort of from shame to honor to shame to honor. I mean, he's a peasant, not an honorable thing in that society. But then he's leading this movement. He's being held up, and he's, you know, waved into Jerusalem as a king. Where that's sort of, he's got this honor, and then he hangs on a cross, which is shame in that society. You know, well, any society, I imagine, being publicly executed would be shameful. And then, of course, the story ends with a resurrection, which is honor. But here he is on his way to the cross, and he's reversing people's destiny. And we see this reversal of Bartimaeus, who has this ironic name, either son of honor or son of shame, or son of uncleanness. And there's, I think, other ironies in here. I mean, the term son of David, I think, is also ironic in this passage and throughout the gospel, because in two chapters later, Jesus will kind of disavow the idea that he's the son of David. Because on the one hand, to say son of David means Jesus is a king. He's a sort of peasant king who's leading this sort of nonviolent revolution that liberates the oppressed. So to say he's the son of David is to say he's an Israelite Messiah. He's a people's king. On the other hand, David was rather brutal king, did some brutal things, and in a couple of chapters, Jesus will kind of question, you know, whether the Messiah is really a son of David. And what he means is he really an ideological son of David? And we see Jesus called son of David a lot is in the healing stories, because there's this kind of tradition that of associating David or David and Solomon with healing. But there's also the opposite tradition found in 2 Samuel, where David attacked the blind and the disabled when he takes over Jerusalem, when he attacks Jerusalem and conquers it for his people. He attacks the blind and the disabled specifically. And here Jesus is, you know, headed toward Jerusalem. It's sort of a nonviolent assault on Jerusalem, where the blind and the disabled are healed and liberated and set free and brought, you know, these marginalized people are brought to the center and given honor.
That sort of explains why Bartimaeus may be saying, have mercy on me. It's also interesting how the stories and parables in the New Testament often refer back to similar stories in the Old Testament. You know, the setting in Jericho and the shouting of Bartimaeus and the battle of Jericho and the
parable of the wicked tenants, and then we can talk about the slaughter of the innocents and where King Herod kills every male child and how that is a retelling of the Pharaoh doing the same things to the Jews in Exodus. So what's happening? Are they really referring back to these Old Testament passages, and why do they do that?
Well, I think, yeah, the way we tend to read it in the, you know, in the West, in the modern West, is, well, first of all, we don't usually recognize these stories in the background the way the original audience would. You know, we've done a little bit of research, so now we realize these stories are in the background. But usually, the way Westerners read this is the time we understand a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. Yeah, usually the only way that we recognize the relationship to the Hebrew Scriptures is when the text goes out of its way to make it obvious. You know, that this is a fulfillment or something like that. But that this is just good. You know, in one sense, this is just a good storytelling. I mean, when you tell a story, you use the stories of your culture, of your people that are already there as touchstones. This is just good archetypal storytelling, and people get the references. So that's why the original audience, I think, of Mark would have understood Jesus as a peasant king, doing all these reversals and being someone who was bringing liberation, not just, you know, a miracle worker or a spiritual savior, but an actual liberator, doing a kind of socio-political liberation and an assault on Jerusalem, because these stories are in the background. They recognize the themes of David, and they recognize they know the story of the fall of Jericho, and they realize how these are being used and reframed. And so that's why these scriptures are being used. It's the stories of the people who were the original audience for this Jesus story.
And let's bring Professor Dowd, Joseph Dowd, back into it. And I'm just wondering, given the context described in the article and in the text and all that we've talked about, how does the cross bring God's salvation to the world?
Well, that's an interesting question. I do think that there's a way in which the cross has had a global influence, perhaps even not entirely dependent on the Christian religion. And what I mean by that is something you actually mention in your article, or something similar. You talk about how the ideal of some of the ideals found in the story of Jesus led to this notion of individualism and individual rights, which eventually led to, you know, the recognition of civil rights in society. And I think that's important, though I would analyze it a little bit differently. I think that the one thing that comes across very clearly throughout the New Testament is what I like to call the exaltation of the loser. Well, we know that Jesus, of course, hung out with a lot of losers, right? Hung out with the, you know, people who were considered sinners. He hung out with tax collectors and other people society didn't like. And also, of course, you have all those places in the Gospels where Jesus says things like, the last will be first. Where he says things like, the meek will inherit the earth. Where he says things like, blessed are you when people hate you. So throughout the story of Jesus and culminating in his crucifixion, there's this theme of lifting up the oppressed or the accused or the excluded. So, and I think that this kind of empathy for victims has had a profound effect on human culture. You know, I would argue that one of the reasons why in the West we've seen in just a few centuries, actually, you know, such rapid progress when it comes to, you know, the recognition of civil rights and human rights is partly because of the sort of empathy for victims that has, through Christianity, has come to permeate Western society. Now, I'm not saying that our society is always kind to victims, but I'm saying that Christianity and center of the cross, the image of this crucified figure who is at the same time exalted, that this planted a sort of seed in human culture, which is continuing to germinate and grow, even among people who would never call themselves Christian. It is continuing to influence them. I think in a way the whole world is still being pushed along by the cultural momentum produced by the cross. And so that's one way I would say that the cross brings salvation to the world.
When Bartimaeus regained his sight, Jesus tells him that his faith has made him well. The word faith in Greek is pistis, and it's a verb, an action word. So faith is not merely believing a set of intellectual propositions. It's believing enough to take action. Bartimaeus spoke truth to power boldly and loudly. He sought to understand, to regain his sight. And when he did, he followed Jesus. And he attended the demonstration along with the large crowd. And he did all of this in the face of a corrupt regime and an occupying army. The people who followed Jesus were not just admirers. They were not merely fans. No, this was a movement. Jesus led a social movement. And that movement continued after his death and grew in his name. And it would eventually become the religion of the empire and the Roman Empire and empires all around the world. Jesus became the God of the very empire that crucified him. And now it's the largest religion in the world and growing throughout the global South. It's up to us to keep that movement against oppression and injustice alive. It's up to us to speak truth to power, to protest injustice, and to put our bodies on the line. God would not require all of us to make the ultimate sacrifice, but there are plenty of people around the world who have lost their lives in the struggle for liberty and justice. So we should remember them. Just as we remember Jesus, we should do so not in a passive way, but in an active way. We should remember that by following Jesus, demanding justice for the poor and the oppressed and the foreigner.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.